What is that man doing fighting a kangaroo, right? But boy, does the tongue lead us in those directions sometimes. This week, I read Proverbs 18, life and death are in the power of the tongue. And one might think, okay, so there's a little bit of exaggeration, hyperbole going on there, but James doesn't seem to think so, as is the same with many of the biblical authors. And so we've been thinking about things that are so small that we might not really pay them a lot of attention, but the magnitude of the effect that is achieved by their action is outsized. And then in the course of the reading, I heard the story of the Bismarck. Some of you will know that. I didn't really know the details. I'd heard of it before. The Bismarck was one of two battleships that were produced by Germany in World War II with the specific purpose of achieving superiority over the seas. And it was massive and it was powerful. We are talking about a ship that was just short of 3 football fields in length. It was driven by a massive powertrain that could move 100 million pounds of metal and men across the open seas at about 30 miles an hour. Its main guns, 8 15-inch guns that could hurl destruction for 20 miles. So it's about 20 miles from Cary to Cameron Indoor Stadium, and I don't know anybody who'd want to be able to hurl destruction with accuracy in that particular direction. But you're getting the idea of the power of this ship. On its very first mission, it was met by the pride of the British Navy, the HMS Hood, and it sunk the Hood in 8 minutes. Now, we're not talking about disabling it. We're talking about underwater in 8 minutes. The pride of the British Navy sunk by the Bismarck. But only 3 days later, it was completely immobilized and then destroyed. And do you know what immobilized the great and mighty Bismarck? A biplane. Yes, a biplane with a relatively small torpedo. And that torpedo found its way to the linkage, the steering linkage of the Bismarck, and immobilized a rudder at an angle, and it was unrepairable. And all the Bismarck could do was make a great big circle while the British Navy gathered around and eventually totally destroyed it. A little implement with an outsized effect. And that's what James is talking about in chapter 3. We'll read again James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, as we talk today about the power of the tongue. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. As we move through this passage and we're spending time talking about some really heavy things, it's important to keep in mind that the overall purpose here, what God wants to do, is to make us holy. God wants you to be holy, and he wants me to be holy. The word holy means to be totally separated, to be completely other. God is holy. We sang out of Isaiah 6. We're actually going to talk a little bit about Isaiah 6. In his greatness and glory, in his perfections, he is entirely different than everything else. He reigns supreme and untouched over all of the universe. He is perfect in all that he does. He is perfect in his character and in all of his attributes. And so he is different. He is separate. And he calls us to be holy as well. That is to also be separated from sin and to be separated unto him. God in his holiness does not want a divide between himself and you, between himself and humanity. God wants us to join him in holiness. And so part of the reason that James is writing is that he wants us to be perfect people. Now, that's a pretty remarkable thing to say, but did you catch that in verse 2? Where he says, if anyone is never at fault in what they say, they are perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, somebody might think, well, maybe perfect doesn't actually mean perfect. But if we look back through James at the ways that it's used, I think we see that that is what he has in mind. Going back to chapter 1, verse 25, we read that God's law is perfect. It is complete, it is flawless, it is entirely trustworthy, it is to be obeyed. There's no way to understand the word perfect there except perfect. Going back a little further, verse 11, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God's gifts are perfect. He is the perfect source and can give nothing except perfect things. Perfect means perfect, and so that's the same thing when we read at the very beginning of starting to go through James in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance perfect, that's actually the word there, let perseverance perfect its work so that you may be mature and perfect, not lacking anything. James wants us to be perfect. The maturity, having no lack in our character, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the goal that is set before us. And what he's describing to us is how God wants us to be when he has accomplished this work that he is relentlessly, faithfully, graciously and mercifully carrying out in our lives, bringing us to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. It's not just James that talks about this. Throughout Scripture, we see God's call to be holy. One of the places where we have seen it very clearly, and many of you know this verse, would be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter is writing to the churches, and in doing so, he's actually quoting a phrase that is said twice in the book of Leviticus, giving us the understanding that from the earliest pages of Scripture all the way to the latest pages of Scripture, there is a unifying theme, and that is, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And Peter also is writing in the context of the final day, of the day that Jesus Christ appears, of the day that we stand before him. And he's calling us to stand before Jesus in perfection. Why? Because God is holy and God is our creator. God created us in his image. He created us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And so we are in this process. We are in this life in which we are called towards this goal that we're aiming for. And yet, we have this awareness that we can never achieve it. At least not in this life. Last week, as we were talking about Jesus pronouncing woes upon the hypocrisy of the teachers of his day, remember that passage last week, not many should claim to be teachers because you'll be judged more strictly. And Jesus judging the hypocrisy of the teachers and pronouncing woes upon them reminded me of Isaiah chapter 6, reminded me of the woe that Isaiah cried out. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces in the presence of the Holy Lord. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried, "for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The author of Hebrews tells us to pursue the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. And here's Isaiah with this vision of the temple of the Lord and the Lord himself in all of his holiness, high and exalted. A fearsome and powerful vision that shook the foundations and that filled the temple with smoke. And all he can think of is his sin. "Woe is me." And all he can think of is his lips, because he recognizes that the focal point of his unworthiness is his mouth, his words, his tongue. And that wraps us back around to James. God wants us to be holy. He calls us to be holy. He demands holiness. And yet we have this problem of the tongue. 2.5 ounces of flesh, just about 1/1,000th of your body weight, and yet it holds the power of life and death. The tongue's a problem because it is universally faulty. We talked about this last week. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it. James says, we all, he includes himself in that number, he includes everybody. We all stumble in many ways. Not just one particular problem, many problems. We all stumble in many ways, and then in particular in word. If anyone is never at fault in their words, then they would be a perfect person. In the course of this week, several of you sent text messages. God's talking to me about my use of my tongue. And we pray through this. Because it's not just several, it's not just a few, it's all of us. James says it, and if we think about our lives, we recognize it. The tongue is a universally faulty instrument. And so that puts us in a dilemma, because James also makes it very clear that the tongue itself is the key to perfection. If only we could be perfect in what we say, if only we could never stumble in what we say, then we would have the rest of it taken care of. This isn't a unique idea. As we look through the scriptures and descriptions of human falling and failure, the tongue always plays a central role. Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 through 18, it's Paul's famous diatribe about the universal sinfulness of human beings and how we are all separated from the glory of God because of sin. And as I read these, just listen for how many times sins of the mouth are mentioned. Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right there in the middle of that description of the human problem is the key to the whole issue, the sins of the tongue. Now, for the next couple of weeks, we'll be talking more about the destructive power of the tongue and its uncontrollable nature. But one thing that's worth paying attention to here, once again, stumbling in many ways, how could I say that there's one thing that's worth paying attention to here in God's holy and perfect word? One thing that draws my attention here is that James presents the tongue in a neutral and possibly even positive sense. He moves on later on to talk about how awful it is. But at this point, he says, if we could control the tongue, then we could control everything. There are some good possibilities here, but we need to understand how powerful it is. The power of the tongue is presented in verses 3 through 5. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. And so there are two illustrations that James gives us to help us understand the power of the tongue. They are simple, but very clear, very picturesque, and actually full of meaning for us. The first illustration is that of a horse. A horse is an incredibly powerful animal. I mean, we measure power in horsepower. It can run vast distances, and in short spurts, it can run at incredible speeds. It can carry heavy loads and pull heavy loads. And yet you put this tiny little bit in its mouth, and a child can control it. Then he moves on to the image of boats. These are probably the two most common things that James could think of within that culture. They didn't have cars and airplanes and all this other stuff to steer. They had boats on the Sea of Galilee and on the Great Mediterranean. They had horses all around them. And so his mind goes to the boats, and he says, strong winds, powerful waves, and it only takes a little rudder to be able to direct it wherever the pilot wants to go. Now, we understand that James is serious about these illustrations because of the parallels that he draws. In verse 2, he said, if anyone is able to keep their tongue in check, they are perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. That word for keeping something in check is the word for bridling. And so he jumps from the image of bridling the tongue and bridling the whole body to bridling the horse. And then when he says you can bridle the whole animal, that's our translations, it's actually the whole body. So there's two words that he's using exactly the same. Bridling controls the whole body of a person. Bridling controls the whole body of the horse. The point that he's trying to draw is that the tiniest little thing can exercise great power and have great effect. And so then he moves on in verse 5 to say that the tongue is small. In fact, he uses a superlative here. It's the smallest. It's the teeny tiniest little thing. But it makes great boasts. It's an interesting turn of phrase. And as soon as we think of boasting, we think often of false boasting. But here we don't really have false boasting taking place. The tongue is not making empty claims about its great power. It is legitimately effective despite its small size. It performs great things, often terrible, yes, but great things. And because of that, James wants us to understand its potential. Its potential for evil, as this passage goes on, but as you look at James as a whole, also its potential for good. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. With the tongue, we pray prayers of faith for healing. With the tongue, we proclaim the word of the Lord. With the tongue, we have the opportunity to help those who are in need by following up with action. The tongue is a problem because it has such potential, but also such opportunity for harm. And I think that what we've got to grasp here is who turns that key. The tongue is key for holiness. The tongue is key for a life that is pleasing to the Lord. But who turns the key? And so in this passage, it's worth not just talking about bits and bridles and rudders. It's worth talking about pilots and jockeys and you and me. As we look at these illustrations here, we often overlook one element, and that is the motivating force behind the action that takes place. In each one of these illustrations, you have a motivating force, you have a powerful tool, and you have a great effect. A ship ends up in harbor because it is steered by a rudder. And who steers the rudder? A pilot who knows where he wants it to go. The pilot is the motivating force behind that small rudder which exerts such great influence. A horse is directed wherever we want it to go. A horse is controlled. The whole animal is controlled because of a little bit that is placed in its mouth. But who places the bit in the mouth? We. We put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us. And so you can put a little 50-pound girl on top of a mighty horse, and she is the motivating force to drive that powerful animal, controlling it with that little bit. And then we have people. The person who controls their tongue is able to control the whole body. And then, of course, we have the problem, because James goes on to say it. But no one can tame the tongue. The person who controls their tongue is the master of their whole self and able to accomplish much good. But no one can tame the tongue. And so we come to the heart of the matter this morning. And the question is, where does the problematic tongue come from? James touches on this question in chapter 4. We'll get to it. What causes quarreling and fights among you? Is it not your desires? Is it not what's going on in your heart? Is not your heart the motivating force behind your tongue that produces these effects in your life? Jesus says it so very clearly. You got to feel sorry for James here. I mean, he grew up with the perfect one. He grew up with the one who actually never stumbled in what he said. Why can't you be more like your big brother, right? He heard Jesus say these words, Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 36. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Maybe you've heard the phrase, out of the abundance of the heart come the words of the mouth. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. The heart is the issue. What comes out of the mouth is merely a manifestation of what's going on in the heart. And so we probably knew it already, but it becomes very clear. The issue actually isn't so much the tongue. The issue is the heart. We need a new heart. We need a heart that is being transformed. And that wraps us back around to Isaiah. Because when Isaiah sees the holiness of the Lord and is driven to his knees by the awareness of his unholiness and unworthiness and cries out words of woe, this is what the Lord does. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth. And say, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. That altar represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that coal touching the lips of Isaiah represents the atoning of his sins. and the reformation of his heart. New life and a changed heart then is the motivating force behind the words that Isaiah is sent to speak. In our struggle with the power of the tongue, we on our own will always fail. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He is the one who can change hardened hearts. He is the one who can bring life where there was death. Jesus Christ, who died for all of those sins, every one of them, who paid the penalty, and who offers the gift of life, can change hearts and change tongues and then produce the great effects through us. We'll be talking about that more. For this morning, a few points to ponder as we go through the week. First of all, God is working. God wants us to be holy, and he is at work to make us holy, but sometimes we have to learn the lesson the hard way. James says, rejoice in your sufferings, because God uses your sufferings to make you mature and complete. The things that come out of our mouths can cause such trouble, and they do. We've all experienced it. And trouble is a form of suffering. Trouble is a form of discipline that God uses in our lives to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Yes, our tongues are going to get us in trouble, but that's the kind of suffering that God uses to make us mature and complete. So look behind the trouble to see what God is accomplishing. Second thing to consider, that our words are merely the fruit of our heart. It's real easy to blame the implement, right? Oh, that tongue of mine, it's just so hard to control. No. Oh, that heart of mine. Oh, that heart of mine. So often filled with selfishness, with pride, with idolatry, whatever it might be. That's the motivating force that produces sometimes such pain. And we see this all around. The tongue has such power. We see it in the political world. The history of the 20th century is manipulation of words to stir up hatred and division with devastating results. And don't we see it around us today? Where do those words flow from? They flow from wicked hearts. Words mean something. They matter. And Jesus says, look at the words to see what's going on in the heart. We can't separate ourselves from the fruit of our lips because it's our very own hearts that produce it. But on a positive side, because James here is talking about the potential power of the tongue for holiness, don't forget that the tongue can be used to praise our Lord and Father. The tongue can be used to build up fellow believers. The tongue can be used to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to pronounce blessing, to pronounce release, to pronounce forgiveness, to build and not to tear down. This is why the Lord gave us our mouths, and this is why he changes hearts. And so we praise Jesus for the gift of the thing that we can never achieve, for the gift of holiness. The last point to ponder is to cling to the cross. We're going to stumble. We're going to stumble in many ways. We're going to stumble all the time. We can begin to think, will I ever make any progress? And Jesus Christ says, this one is mine. And he wraps us in his robes of righteousness. And he presents us before the Father, pure and blameless. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you, Heavenly Father, as we sang, for the blood of Christ. We would be like a ship out there, blown and tossed by the wind in every kind of direction, rudderless, if you were not the captain of our souls. And so we thank you that what we are unable to do, you did. And what we are unable to achieve, you have already purchased for us completely. And that when we look and see how many ways we've fallen, you always lift us up and brush us off and renew us in your holiness. Lord, we pray for your continuing work in our hearts. I've been thinking a lot about my mouth, but it's the heart. We pray that you would continue by the power of your Holy Spirit and by your daily grace and mercy to accomplish our sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen.